Morning, everybody. For those of you who aren't here today, would you bring a note next week? And for every hour in class, 4 hours of homework study. My Mormon friends were over this week again. This is rotation weekend, which means the regular two guys that have been coming, one of them will be replaced. The Mormons rotate every 6 weeks. This week, they came over and we studied John chapter 1 in great detail. And then we went through all of Colossians in great detail. And they were taking copious notes, and which is really great. And I was deliberate. We've been talking about creation. We did Genesis 1 to 9 earlier. And I've been deliberately emphasizing that the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ and his role in creation, and quietly undermining some of the crowd that's in Mormon theology that's so corny and fake and phony. And these guys are really open. One thing about the Mormons is there is a legalism that runs through the Mormon community. They're very sincere and hardworking and disciplined. And being a missionary is like being in boot camp. It's really, really a tough life. And they're not familiar at all with the New Covenant. So I'm working towards that. I want to get them into that. And, of course, a lot of evangelicals don't know the New Covenant either. The freedom and liberty of having Jesus live in and through you instead of living by self-effort, right?
Are you preparing them for a visit from an older Mormon here shortly?
Well, no. Some of the older died in the wool Mormons are pretty set in concrete, unfortunately. Yeah. They just make me an appointment. I must be on the local approved list. I'm sure. I know probably 20 missionaries now. I ran onto the very first guy, Elder Treese, who's in Mountain View. He came by the other day and told me how hard it is to be a missionary, but it's probably good for him. He says, they're really neat. So I think that the Mormons are trying very, very hard to be Christians. That's the whole idea. The whole Mormon church is. It kind of awkwardly revises some of its really cruddy rules from time to time, and so they like to be considered Christians. And the whole secret, I find, is to don't bash Mormons. All day long they get anti-Mormon sentiment, and if you take a neutral stand and just talk about Jesus and the New Testament and leave out the Book of Mormon, it usually is okay. So may I recommend that. Now, I strongly urge you to have a copy of Ray's notes at $3 if you don't already, because Ray goes into a lot of detail about the stuff that we're covering here in Isaiah. And also, Ray is, of course, much more practical than I am, and he makes it more real for real life. But I am using the New King James. And you probably, if you're following me in some other version, you'll notice there's a big disconnect oftentimes.
Yes.
And I'm sorry about that. That's what you're going to have to do with your homework time, because we're going relatively fast. Ray's notes will help. The New King James is the old King James with all the archaic words removed and with a lot of notes in the margin. The marginal notes are very helpful. And then I use, I especially like Edward J. Young's 3 volumes in which he takes apart some of the Hebrew words. And all of Isaiah, the text is not settled as to the meaning. Their scholars will differ over some of the words and some of the paragraphs and phrases and who do they apply to and what do they mean. So that's part of the difficulty of this book. And as you've already noticed, Isaiah changes his subject abruptly. He'll ride along on one thing and then suddenly switch to something else. Now, we're almost done with the first part of Isaiah. And so if you survive the first 39 chapters, then the last part of Isaiah is really glorious. Be well worth it. And next week I've asked Dr. Bob Thompson if he would please read us the next section, chapters 36 through 39. He's authorized to speak with the voice of God, as you know. Not many people are. And that section of Isaiah is a narrative. And so Bob will read that narrative. Then we're at chapter 40. And that really gets great. So today we want to do 34 and 35, and if there's time, we'll do a little sort of quick summary of the first half of Isaiah, okay? I'm sorry we haven't had a lot of time for questions, but 66 chapters is a lot. Isaiah is in the middle of, has been in the middle of a series of woes. Ray says these are things in life to beware of, pitfalls, of black holes, of traps. We're in the middle of those addressed to various individuals and groups. And now it's 34 and 35, jump right to the end time. Look at chapter 34. Come near, you nations. God is calling the nations of the world, all nations, not just Israel. Come near, you nations, and hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. All nations. That's a clear statement of the sovereignty of God over the entire world. We're not talking about just Israel here. We're not talking about just us, little Christian minority. This is God's indictment of all the nations in the world today. It fits. This is a sovereign God who's the Lord of the universe, who rules over all the nations. And the nations, you remember Psalm 8, the nations are hostile and at war with one another and cantankerous and ornery and like the restless sea. And God's going to haul them all into a big courtroom today. And here's what it says. The indignation of the Lord is against all nations and his fury against all their armies. If you remember the chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns, all the armies of the world will be gathered together at Armageddon. They all will be gathered together. They will all turn from their opposition to one another and begin to fight against the Lord. And the Lord Jesus himself will fight the armies of the world himself, one-on-one. Pretty interesting odds. One man against a few hundred million soldiers, all bent out to destroy the Lord. It will, to the armies of the earth, the return of Jesus will surely look like some kind of a alien invasion from outer space. But they're up against a foe that can't be defeated, the owner of the earth. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. There the Hebrew talks as if it was a done deal, as if the Lord had already turned, already come back, and he'd already destroyed all the armies of the world, and he'd already brought in world peace. So as far as God's concerned, it is a done deal. The defeat of Jesus over all of his foes took place on the cross. On the cross, he reconciled all things to himself, things visible and things invisible. He fixed everything that was broken. Not only did he deal with our sins, but he also dealt with all of the hostility among the nations and all the fallen angels. And that was an accomplished, completed work at the cross. And we're simply waiting for the outworking of that in history. Yeah?
Yeah, Lambert, this is where, this part right here is what causes me pause. Because I'm thinking United Nations, I'm thinking the establishment of the State of Israel. And so I'm thinking, I don't have the set concrete in my belief system yet, but I'm more inclined to think in terms of Israel as the church and the spiritual state. I know that's opposite from what you think. But I'm thinking that this sort of substantiates the idea, because where we have made it literal in the United Nations established Israel, Isaiah tells us that the Lord isn't very happy with that. And so it's this passage that makes me think. I'm not, like I said, it's not set in concrete, but it causes me pause and it gets me to think that maybe he really is talking about the spiritual state of Israel.
Both. I think it's both. Is there a time in history when Jesus will come back to the earth and reign and rule literally? Is he now the Lord of our lives? Is he now governing our lives? Yes. Is he now operating in the remnant of Israel? Yes, he is. So I think it has to ultimately be both, ultimately in the final.
I have a question, because we've just studied Revelation for the last year.
Mm-hmm.
And I was sort of appalled to find that Satan actually was out during the thousand-year reign, but I thought everything was great and perfect then. Actually, our sinful self is still there.
Mm-hmm.
So, is this at the end of the thousand-year reign when that army, when Satan is let out for a short time to gather up all the armies to, and then God just, and then puts them in forevermore?
That's a great question.
The end of the,
this judgment here, I think, is primarily at the second coming of the Lord, when he sets up the millennium. The next chapter is about the millennium. But as you say, there is a rebellion among the nations at the end of the millennium. So this also has an application to that. I didn't write this. Sorry. I didn't. I'm not on God's advisory council telling him how to run things. In the millennium.
Because they have their own free will and are still, just because they don't have Satan tempting them per se, they do it themselves.
In the millennium, Jesus reigns on the earth as a king with a rod of iron. That means we've got righteous leadership and government. The devil is chained. And so you'd think with the devil out of the way and with Jesus reigning that we'd all be well behaved. No way. It turns out that our fallen nature is greater than that. And so God lets the devil loose at the end of the 1,000 years a little while just to prove that our nature is really fallen and that under the right circumstances we're all turned to our wicked ways again. So you can't say the devil made me do it when sin takes place, because our fallen nature is that deep. Now, verse 3, their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with blood. Now that sounds like the Battle of Armageddon, when the blood is as high as a horse's bridle down the length of Israel. That's kind of symbolic. And when the armies of the world are slain, and God calls for the carrion, the vultures and the eagles to come in and eat the flesh, which at what's called the Great Supper of God, when the earth is littered with bodies, and you call in all the birds that eat dead flesh to get rid of the carcasses, clean up the mess. That's the same thing as in the book of Revelation. Verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host will fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and the fruit falling from the fig tree. Now that's very much parallel to Revelation 6, 12 to 14. The heavens rolling up like a scroll, have you ever seen that? I have no idea what that's going to look like. Sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood. The hosts of heaven, that's the angels. Those are the fallen angels, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, the world rulers of this present darkness, which Paul tells us about, that our warfare is not with men, it's with the evil fallen angels. We're invited to engage those angels through prayer. The whole subject of spiritual warfare tends to be neglected in our day. But through prayer and intercession, we cooperate with God in his war against these evil angels even now. And the course of history has often changed when the evil angels are pushed back and God's has a liberty to move in societies. So this is the time when the heavens are shaken and all of the evil angels, and these evil angels are embedded also in the institutions of society, the fallen institutions of society, they all get thrown out. Pretty heavy. Verse 5. For my sword will be bathed in heaven. It shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, as with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. Now that's peculiar, because there's a reference to a city named Bozrah, and it's nearby, about 30 miles from a famous archaeological site called Petra, and it's in southern Jordan. And here's Jesus with a sword, and he's showing up in Edom, of all places, and he's doing a great slaughter in Bozrah. And what in the world does that have to do with Jerusalem? And what in the world does that have to do with the end of the age? That happens. Homework, Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 and following, if you'd read that little section. But did anybody have anybody looked ahead and know what that's about? There is a town called Bozrah even today. The name Bozrah means sheepfold. What did Jesus say to the remnant in Jerusalem. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he says, if you happen to be living in Jerusalem when a certain event happens, then flee from Jerusalem for your life. Get out of town real quick and flee down to Petra and Basra. Because something's happening in Jerusalem that's deadly at that time. The false Messiah goes into the temple, which doesn't now exist, desecrates it. Great slaughter and persecution of the Jews breaks out. The remnant, those who believe in Jesus, have a safe refuge in Basra. Who meets them down there? Jesus meets them. When he comes back, as we'll see later on in Isaiah, when he comes back at the second coming, he has blood on his garments. Is it the blood of the cross? Nope. It's the blood of his enemies. He's the one who tramples out the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. So when Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, he comes to Basra, he picks up his remnant, his elect, and brings them to Jerusalem, and that is all wrapped up in the second coming. Okay? Reading ahead, so I'm putting Revelation together with this here. And there's a great slaughter in Edom. Edom, of course, is a picture of the flesh. God's perpetually at war with the flesh. He's going to eventually bring a full end to the flesh. But after he rescues his little flock from Basra and the believing Jews and brings them back to the land when it's safe to come back, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. What's recompense? Repayment. That's payback time. That's the time when God gets even with all of the enemies of Israel and puts down all his anti-Semitism and establishes the believers of Israel. Not national secular Israel, but believing Israel. Establishes them. Meanwhile, most of Israel will have been wiped out in this war. This is a little remnant. The survivors. And what about Edom? Edom's streams shall be turned into pitch. Its dust into sulfur, into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Sodom and Gomorrah happened to be down at the south end of the Dead Sea, near, not far. If you just go up the mountains, you're in Basra and in Petra from the south end of the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has floating asphalt blocks. And methane gas comes welling up. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was probably a big gas eruption of sulfur. There's a lot of sulfur down around the south end of the Dead Sea and a big explosion. So there are asphalt deposits down there. So you can imagine tar pits in southern Edom, burning tar pits and burning gas perpetually, leaving southern part of Jordan a desert wasteland. Well, it's pretty empty right now. Not many people live there. But the idea would be that in the millennium, it's a wasteland. Now, there will be some creatures living down in southern Jordan. The pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven will dwell in it. He will stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Kind of final judgment on the flesh, the self-life of man, symbolically. They will call its nobles to the kingdom, but there won't any of them be found. Its princes will be nothing. So, there's perpetual wasteland in Edom except for these few animals that live there. The thorns will come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It will be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall meet with the jackals. The wild goat shall bleat to its companion. The night creature, Lilith, a demon maybe, a hag, night hag, and find for herself a place of rest. The arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadows. And there will also be hawks gathered together, every one with its mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate. In other words, God means what he says and says what he means, and this will come to pass, and you'll be able to go down there, visit, and confirm this. For my mouth, God says, has commanded it. His spirit has gathered them. He has gathered the lot for them. His hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. That's the fate of the southern part of Jordan, which is the old territory of Edom. There are wild creatures living there. Now, back in Isaiah 13, there is a judgment upon Babylon, on Iraq, southern part of Iraq, and it says much the same thing about being perpetually uninhabited, except what kind of creatures live there, if you can remember back to Isaiah 13. Well, the creatures that are there are more demonic. They're demons and evil spirits and unknown creatures of darkness. So that Babylon has a worse fate, if you wish, perpetually uninhabited. Kind of makes you wonder if the problems in modern-day Iraq are insoluble. They probably may well be. And that eventually that land will self-destruct and become an empty, wasted, desolate land. Can't tell right now. Okay? So, this sound end time-ish? Doesn't sound like today. All right. Now we get some good part. We get some really good stuff here. Chapter 35. The kingdom of God. That this is what every believing Jew looks for today. This is what every Jew hopes for. The Jews in general do not see that the Messiah has already come. They do not believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. They believe that Isaiah was correct, that they would inherit a kingdom. They'd have land and property and crops and cattle and sheep. And the promises made to Jacob would come literally true, and there will be a real Jacob, and he'll stand up and know all of his sons and daughters, and there'll be a real King David, and he'll look over the land of Israel. The Jews have a great relationship to their land, and these promises are all land-based. They're all land-oriented. In replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel, this is all kind of null and void. And you can imagine what would happen when Isaiah wakes up from the dead and he stands there and God says, I changed my mind. I decided not to give you the land. There was too much trouble. I'm not going to literally fulfill those promises, but I've spiritualized them. So you get to go hang out with those Christians. Well, it's both. Because the promises to us are just as sure and just as certain. But tell me in the New Testament where it promises you a piece of property and a bunch of cows and a nice vineyard. You can hunt all the way through the New Testament. You won't find that promise to you. But will you be promised delight and joy and peace and happiness and eternal blessing? Yes, you will. But not a plot of land up in Ephraim someplace or Samaria. That goes to somebody else. Now, is that okay? Is it all right to have two sets of promises and different covenants and different groups? Is it okay for God to save Israel all on his own apart from us? Well, not exactly apart from us. Because they're all still family. We're all still Abraham's kids.
Yeah, I mean, the extreme could be that there's a salvation for them apart from Jesus.
There is no salvation for the Jews apart from Jesus. And that's the tough, hard lesson that has to come down on them at the end of the age. And there are people today who have proposed a separate covenant for the Jews. The Jews, of course, today are mostly unbelieving. Just a small number believe. Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 tells about this time of national repentance when Jesus appears to them with the nail wounds and they look upon him whom they have pierced, and there comes a time of national mourning and national repentance in which a third of the Jews in Israel will come to the Lord. Zechariah even tells us a third. Okay? Chapter 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, for Israel. Now, the wilderness and the wasteland is Israel restored. And the wasteland, the desert places, will be happy because of the kingdom of God for Israel. The desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose, or the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Lebanon's that war-torn land with a weak government and the Syrians meddling there, and Hamas having its bad days, having its time undermining everything. And Lebanon used to be a great garden wonderland, and the great cedars were there. And Lebanon will be restored and be part of Israel. Believe it or not, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. Mount Carmel's right up on the border. It's their tall mountain where they have skiing in the north of Israel, and it's right on the border of Syria and on the border of Lebanon. Part of the mountains in Syria and part of it's in Lebanon, right on the northern end. Sharon is the coastal plain of Israel with its lush farmland. They will see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So there's this healing of the whole land from Lebanon all the way down to the south. And the south part of Israel, which is a desert area, will blossom. And so, pretty literal? Sound pretty literal so far? For the peoples, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Isn't that great? For those of us who are weak, or we've been cheated, or we've been taken advantage of, or we've never had things fixed for us, that God will come and fix those things and strengthen us and lift us up. So be strong. Don't be afraid. Put your hope in Jesus. He's coming back for us as well as for Israel. He will come and save you. Now, the word save, you remember, is the Hebrew word Yeshua. God, Jehovah is our Savior, is Jehoshua, which is Joshua, which is Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. So who is it that comes to save? Well, it's Jesus. It has to be. It can't be any other. Now look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. People who are crippled or blind or deaf or incapacitated, us older guys with arthritis and minds that are going quick, we'll all get our minds back, hopefully, sound, and all those aches and pains will go away, and our vitality will come back. The lame will leap like a deer. The eyes of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will sing. The waters will burst forth in the wilderness. Imagine the dry, parched desert, and when suddenly there's abundant water. And how the deserts of the world tend to just blossom when they have enough water. The parched ground will become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of the jackals, where each lay, there will be grass with reeds and rushes. If you travel the desolate lands of desolate parts of Israel, and the wilderness of Judea and the southern part, this is very, very vivid imagery that anybody in the Middle East would appreciate. Water is the commodity in shortest supply in the Middle East. The Nile River is what imparts life to Egypt. Herodotus says that Egypt is the gift of the Nile. So Egypt right now has enough water, except that the people upstream are taking more. The Jordan River is a little tiny stream. The Jordan River takes care of Israel's needs with the careful water management, but there's Jordan and Syria and the other nations of the Middle East are water scarce. And so a good part of the conflict between nations over there is water. And if they have dry years, like we have dry years, it gets to be very desperate. Okay? So we can identify with that a little bit. Reeds and rushes and pools of water and flowing streams in the desert. Anybody been to En Gedi? Yeah. Well, we all have to go there. You have to go there to appreciate this. En Gedi is an absolutely beautiful little paradise where a spring sends streams of water flowing down out of the Judean wilderness into the Dead Sea. Well, there's an oasis there with animals, and you can go swim in the stream, and it's just gorgeous. And that's where David wrote some of his Psalms and where he hid from Saul. And you can go there today and visit it. Now, regarding Israel, verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The ancient trade route that ran up from Egypt through Jordan up all the way to Syria was called the King's Highway. In fact, I just drove it a few years ago with some of you, and we went up the King's Highway. They still call it the King's Highway. The signs still say the King's Highway. It's the old trade route. Well, now, we have also seen in Isaiah chapter 19 that there's coming a great highway between Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. Very hard to understand that, but here is a great highway of holiness. Now, a travel in the ancient world was by highway, and it was dangerous because there were thieves and robbers and wild animals, and you needed protection. There were marauding gangs that would be very happy to rob your camel caravan and take everything you have. The Nabataeans who lived in Petra made a great deal of money by charging for protection of all the traveling caravans that came up through that old road up the King's Highway. They became incredibly rich. Smithsonian Magazine this month, great article on Petra. The king's highway will be there, and a road, and it will be called the highway of holiness. That's a beautiful term, the highway of wholeness. This is for well people who are whole and complete in Christ to go to worship the king. The unclean will not pass over it. It shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, will not go astray. Even the people that are not overly intelligent, who nevertheless belong to the Lord, even little children can go up the way of holiness and be safe there. No lion will be there. No danger from wild animals attacking you when you're on foot. No danger from robbers or raiders like the Amalekites were. No lion will be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The ransomed of the Lord. You've been purchased and redeemed and ransomed. All of us have. And we belong to the Lord, so we can go to Jerusalem with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They will sing. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There are, I think, 10 of the Psalms, which are the Psalms of Ascent. Do you know those Psalms? It's worthwhile going home and checking them out. Those are the songs the pilgrims sing when they go up to Jerusalem, because every road to Jerusalem from every direction is up. If you come up from Jericho, you go up from the Dead Sea up 4,000 feet up to Jerusalem. If you come in from the coast, you go uphill. Every road to Jerusalem is uphill. And the pilgrims would come on foot during all the feast times in Israel, still do, Passover and Pentecost and all of the holy days. The pilgrims come on foot and sing the Psalms of Ascent. So in coming into Jerusalem, I always like to, on the bus, if you have a microphone, is get out one of those Psalms or two of them and read them right there, because they're as moving today as they would have been for ancient pilgrims. Now then, this speaks here of a literal Jerusalem, of a literal Israel, of peace on earth. This is totally apart from where we are at this time. Where are we? Where are we going to be? Elviso? Milpitas, okay. We'll be in a little commune down in Milpitas, a little colony. Only Jews who accept Jesus will be in this group, and people from all the nations who've survived the Holocaust who believe in Jesus can come. So Jews and Gentiles who know Jesus can come to Jerusalem. These will be people who are not part of the church. The church will be out of here. We'll be in New Jerusalem. We'll have this wonderful heavenly home, resurrection bodies. Can we come down and visit? Sure, we can come down and visit. New Jerusalem's up here. It's this big satellite city. Great satellite city. It's for the redeemed of the church and eventually for all those who have resurrection bodies. These people coming here to Jerusalem don't have resurrection bodies yet. They are redeemed. They do confess Jesus. When Jesus comes back, he'll separate the sheep from the goats and exclude from his kingdom all the goats, all those who don't believe in him. And he will welcome into his kingdom those who believe in him. So it's okay now. Does that help a little bit? So now we put ourselves, we're up in New Jerusalem watching all this. We look out over the ramparts and look at all this, and I think we can come down and visit, because if we're going to rule and reign with Christ and help him out during this time of rebuilding and restoration, then we got to come and go. It's really interesting that one of the rabbis in Jerusalem, who's a good friend of mine at the Temple Institute, says when the Messiah comes, he will begin to cleanse the world, and he'll start with the temple. He'll cleanse the Holy of Holies because it's defiled. He'll cleanse the holy place and the temple courts. He will cleanse Jerusalem. It's defiled. He will cleanse all of Israel and make it holy. And then he will cleanse the whole earth. And that's when our holy Messiah comes. And the Holy of Holies is probably a gateway to another dimension. How's that? So that means that there's probably a stargate in the Holy of Holies or a transporter device that you can beam up to New Jerusalem. Now, please don't take that too seriously, but you can see I have a Stedman imagination, only he was much more restrained. And and in saying this, I think he probably would agree with this. You see, can you hold in juxtaposition the destiny of the church as God's heavenly people with a great heavenly kingdom and at the same time allow God to heal the earth?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that okay?
Yeah.
The millennium is a
healing of the nations.
The current earth.
The current earth. At the end of the millennium comes the renewal of the heavens and the earth. All right? Now, if we have resurrection bodies, we're outside of, we live outside of time, we live in eternity, we're unshackled from the limits of this earth, we're free to go. I expect some of you can go colonize Mars, bold adventurers, and some of you can go plant flowers on Venus or whatever. Not the way Venus is now, okay? Now, we really, next week when Dr. Bob reads us the next chapters, he's going to give us this historical little interlude that's very, very interesting. It's narrative. It also occurs in 2 Kings. And he'll just simply read that section, which is self-explanatory. And it describes the time when Sennacherib's army come right down to Jerusalem. Sennacherib has been successful in destroying all of Samaria. He has raided and plundered a number of the cities of Judah. He's unstoppable. He comes to the gates of Jerusalem and insults Hezekiah and Isaiah. And we'll see the story of this encounter and how it ends. I won't tell you how it ends. For every reason you can think of, Jerusalem should have been taken by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And he was pretty sure he was going to take it. And the story has a very interesting turn, because it is not the Assyrians who eventually raid and destroy Jerusalem. It is the Babylonians 136 years later. So that's how the story turns, and we get this very interesting little historical narrative. And then that concludes the first part of Isaiah. Then we get the second part. Okay? Can you hang in that long? Because we're at the good part. Now, I thought maybe for just a few minutes, if you have questions, fine. But let me give you a quick overview of Isaiah. As if an overview of an overview of a short summary. Isaiah lived during the reign of five kings. His main work started in the year 740 when Uzziah died after 55 years of prosperous reign. And so he had a reign of 50 or 60 years in Jerusalem. He was noble birth, so he had access to the kings and the nobility. And you remember how what's going on then? The Assyrians are already knocking at the gates of Israel, and they will move in, and they will destroy the 10 northern tribes and take them captive in 722 during the reign of Isaiah. But Isaiah's main message is to Judah, the two southern tribes. And how does the book end? How does the book start? Way back in chapter 1, can you remember chapter 1? With a whole bunch of different figures of speech, God admonishes the people of Judah and Benjamin, and he describes them as rebellious sons. He is a father who would like to raise godly sons, but they all rebelled against him, sons and daughters. Oh, you stole my... let's not forget the great promises that are interspersed in here. Israel is Judah is a very sick man that is wounded by its own transgressions and can't be healed. That's another figure of speech. Israel is a vineyard which God cultivated, but it brought forth bad grapes. And what do you do with a vineyard if it doesn't produce good grapes? And then we have that wonderful verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That wonderful call of, look, you guys, come to me. I don't care how bad it's messed up. I don't care what you've done with your life. Come to me. I will forgive you and wash you, and I'm eager. C.S. Lewis talks about how God is unchanging and unmovable, but somehow he's made himself movable. He's created in himself a need for us, a willingness to have a relationship with us, though he doesn't need to do that because he's complete. In the problem of pain, there's a good section in there. Anyway, God calls all of us down to the very last moment to come back, no matter how bad things are. In Isaiah, in the early chapters, he very strongly talks about ritualistic religion, mechanical religion that is not personal and intimate. God's a personal God. He wants to know each one of us one-on-one. He wants us to talk to Him. He's a loving Father. He hates hypocrisy. He does not like phoniness. He wants us to just be ourselves and enjoy Him. He created us. He redeemed us. So there's a lot in Isaiah that's a criticism of Israel's ritualistic religion. Feasts and sacrifices and offerings that are empty and have become just habit, right? That's in there. He uses the figure of the prostitute. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, and this wife has been a harlot from day one. Theme of Hosea. The church is not the wife of Jehovah. The church is the virgin bride of Jesus. A little different figure. Different figure. Jehovah married Israel at Mount Sinai in a marriage covenant at Mount Sinai. And what kind of a wife did she prove to be? Not very faithful. And Hosea talks about Israel's becoming so unfaithful that under the old covenant, God had to divorce her. Her behavior was so bad that it's time, with great reluctance, God divorces her, but then his heart is broken and he has to find a way to bring her back. So he remarries her under the new covenant, which allows for much more mercy. So that's the story of the harlot in the Old Testament, of the wife that's unfaithful that eventually comes around. Now that's not New Testament. The New Testament is Jesus courting a virgin bride. And we are the bride of Christ, not yet married. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that okay? Sure. The Hebrews, the book of Hebrews has five warnings, and one of those warnings is the warning of ignoring the sacrifice of what Jesus has done for us and sinning deliberately and willfully, and what more can God do than He's already done for us, and what more do you expect than what He's already done? So it becomes a serious matter to sin with a high hand, to sin deliberately and willfully. That's one of the five warnings in Hebrews. Well, I think most of us sin deliberately one time or another, you know, rebelliously do something that we know is wrong. And how much mercy do you need? How much grace do you need? Well, God's lavish with grace. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But what Hebrews is calling us for is to be responsible, to appreciate what God's done for us, to appreciate the immensity of His sacrifice. Well, there are people who pretend to be Christians, but in their heart, their lifestyle never changes. Their behavior never changes. They're not willing to yield to the Lordship of Christ. Lots of people like that just go along for the ride, and those people are not going to make it. At some point in your life, when God says, I want to be Lord of your life, I want to take over, I want to run your life, I want you to give this over to me, I want you to let me take charge, and you say no, that's not good. Now, we all rebel, but eventually, are you going to yield when Jesus says, I want to take control of your life? Yeah, that's the issue, isn't it? That, okay. And you're safe. If you have a relationship with Jesus and you're born again, are you safe? Yes. You're a member of God's family, even if you're a flaky Christian, flaky son or daughter. You're in the family? Sure. Yeah. How much does God love you? God loved you before you became a Christian. That's what Romans, you remember Romans says, what an amazing thing that God loved us while we were yet sinners, and now that we're His children, how much more does He love us? We get these great promises that are interspersed all the way through Isaiah. In chapter 2, we get our first introduction to the day of the Lord. We get this first appearance of these prophecies that have a near-term fulfillment. A near-term fulfillment in what's happening to Israel in 700 B.C. And then very often some of these prophecies leap over to the very, very end of the age. And usually the little key phrase there, remember, is the little phrase, in that day. And from the context, you can say, is this near term, is this long term, or is it both? Sometimes it's both. And that's where you have to try to hold these things in tension a little bit. In chapter 4, we have the prediction that the Shekinah glory is going to return to Israel again and overshadow Jerusalem. The Shekinah left in the days of Ezekiel. We saw that when we studied Ezekiel. We saw the virgin birth in chapter 7. And again, that's a double fulfillment. There would be a child born in Isaiah's day who would be an immediate sign to Israel. A child, probably Isaiah's a son born to Isaiah. But there would be a long-term fulfillment, and the long-term fulfillment for Israel is a son who has to be virgin-born. And that we'd see was very clearly Jesus. Absolutely. We see in chapter 9 that Messiah came from Galilee, Galilee was the despised northern part of Israel, and nothing important comes out of Galilee. In chapter 9, he is the everlasting God. The Messiah is the king who reigns. Remember, I think I'll bring in Handel's Messiah, because Handel has borrowed so many of his choruses from this book. Jesus, the Messiah, is the branch of Jesse, the root out of Jesse, out of dry ground. He's coming. We have already the first clues that he's coming not only for the Israel, but for the Gentiles. And we have all those very interesting prophecies, like the prophecy against Babylon, which goes way on down to the end of the age we live in. We have chapter 14, where we get the clues about the fallen angel Satan, woven into the text there. But the amazing chapter 19 on Egypt. And then we had chapter 24 to 27, remember, is that little apocalypse, which is just like the book of Revelation in miniature. And the coming of the kingdom in chapter 25. So these themes come up again and again, interspersed with these marvelous announcements of the Messiah. Now, some of the announcements of the Messiah refer to his first advent. Some of them are very clearly a child born in Jerusalem, born of a virgin, a child. And some of them are this king with the sword that we saw today. So that's kind of how Isaiah works. Sometimes he's announcing the Messiah in his first advent, and then sometimes in his second advent, and then at times his rule over the kingdom. Now, what else would you like to unravel out of here? Sure. Oh, okay. When the first king was Saul, he was kind of a flaky failure. David was appointed king next. It took him a long time before he had Israel all integrated together, 12 years, and then he set up his capital in Jerusalem and unified the 12 tribes. He had a problem getting in Saul's northern tribes, but he pulled them all together, and so he became king over all of Israel, David. And his rule was 40 years. He was not a good father, not a good husband. He had several wives. He married that woman Bathsheba, with whom he had committed adultery. And it's her son Solomon who is selected to be the next king. Could have been any one of his other sons, but it was Solomon. Solomon started out very, very well. And then he was misled by a few too many wives. 300 wives and 700 concubines, and then that little understatement in the Bible, it says his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Understatement. So he wandered off under the influence of his wives and their pagan gods. And Solomon married all these foreign women as a way of getting trade and peace alliances with Egypt and the surrounding countries. That was his strategy. I'll go marry the daughter of Pharaoh. That will keep me on good terms with the Pharaoh, and I don't have to worry about any war, and we can get good trade agreements. And then the daughter of Pharaoh comes in, and she says, oh, by the way, I need a temple here in Jerusalem. The ruins of that temple have been found already with the gods of Egypt. Well, that's pretty bad. Now, when Solomon died, then what happened? His son on the throne is a guy named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was just a young man, and he did, remember that David was a lousy father, and Solomon was probably not a good dad either. How could you be a good dad with 300 wives and 700 girlfriends? How do you have any time to go places with your son? You wouldn't have, would you? No fishing trips, no rafting trips, no the one-on-one times and playing tennis, none of that. So Rehoboam's this snot-nosed kid who gets to be king, and he immediately turns around for advice. And the wise elders in the city tell him how to be a good king, and he says, I'm going to go down the street and listen to the kids I skateboard with. And so he goes down the street, and he listens to the wild, unruly kids that are his own age who are out of control and don't know anything about government. So Rehoboam comes in as a harsh leader, which is not what the people need at that time. And so there is a rebellion by one of his generals, a guy named Jeroboam, who starts a big revolution and has a coup and splits the kingdom. And Rehoboam and the people that are loyal to him stay in the southern two tribes, and Jeroboam takes off the whole 10 northern tribes. He sets up a golden altar at Dan in the very north of Israel, and another golden altar at Bethel, which is just outside of Jerusalem, just north. You can visit it today. And he puts golden calves on those two altars, and he says, "Here, O Israel, are your gods. Worship these golden calves. I don't want you going down to the temple in Jerusalem anywhere. You don't need to. I have some priests here that will minister to you, so you don't need to go to Jerusalem." At that time, all the people who were godly in the 10 northern tribes and the Levites all fled down to Jerusalem. Representatives of all 12 tribes lived in Jerusalem during those last years, from, 960 or something on down. So we have now this split of the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes with different kings, civil war between them, animosity, occasional cooperation, but never any unity. Jerusalem, the legitimate worship in the temple continues. Good kings, bad kings. Remember, we had about 19, 20 kings, all bad in the north, few good guys in the south, okay? It splits Israel into a broken stick. Ezekiel talks about this stick being broken. And about the time when the Messiah will heal this stick, the Mormons got that wrong, but these broken pieces will be put back together, and Israel will be a united one kingdom again. Is that okay? History lesson. This is all on the final exam, all this. Solomon's going to ask Rehoboam, you might have to go meet Rehoboam. I don't know if Rehoboam's going to be in the kingdom. He might not make it, but Solomon will, I think. And he might want to have you over for tea, and he want to ask you a few questions about this. What's that? What's the difference between prophecy and fortune telling? That's good.
Money.
Oh, that's good. A real prophet has to make predictions from the Lord that come true 100% of the time, and if his predictions don't come true, he's a false prophet, and you take him out and stone him. We don't have those kind of prophets today who make this like the prophets. The prophets in the New Testament are teachers, not predictors of the future. Fortune tellers and false prophets, if you hand them a few shekels, will tell you all the magic about your life. But yeah, and it all comes up. Doctrine of demons. A lot of that, plenty of that today. Okay, next week we will have chapters 36 through 39 read to us in lofty terms, tones. And Steve, would you pray for us?
Lord, we recognize that the failings of Israel, we ourselves have also replicated. But thank you that you have come and done what we could not do for ourselves through Jesus. And so thank you for this book. Prophecies, even the parts that we can't fully comprehend, Lord. Thank you that you hold the future and that it is sure. So please help us to live like that.